So as we continue in the book of Matthew, I'm preaching this sermon strictly for the internet audience because I forgot to record the message during when I preached it for the Village Bible Church. And so there you won't hear coughing and laughing and other audience noises that typically you would hear in a message. Anyway, I'm continuing the series in Matthew, now in the 22nd chapter, 15th verse. We pick it up where Jesus has addressed some of the shortcomings of the chief priests and the Pharisees. He's used parables which they understood as addressing them. And in doing so, he's further alienated this influential and powerful group of men. Now, as a reminder, Matthew is giving the account of what's happening only a few days, a couple of days before Jesus was to be crucified. All the pieces are coming together as the story moves toward the climax of the gospel account. So we read, picking up again in chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." The Pharisees were not praising Jesus, but still they had correctly identified the nature of Jesus and his teaching. Observe, first of all, Jesus was true. That seems like quite a confession coming from men that didn't like Jesus at all. It must have been hard for them to make such a statement, even if they didn't really believe it. The statement declared that Jesus was truthful and genuine in what he said. We've certainly seen this as we've studied the Gospel of Matthew. There has never been an attempt by Jesus to deceive nor to manipulate his audience. Yes, Jesus was true. Secondly, we see that Jesus taught the way of God truthfully. It was undeniable. Even those who disagreed with Jesus had to admit that it was the way of God which he intended to declare. Now, I suspect that many of them knew Jesus taught truthfully the way of God. They just didn't care because they clung so tightly to the power they had obtained. It's funny how when power and influence are obtained, often people become unreasonable and unwilling to accept truth, even if they know it's truth. Certainly that's what we see going on here. They also said and noted correctly that it didn't matter to Jesus what anyone thought, even if they appeared to be experts. He would remain true and faithful to the truth of God in his teaching and proclaim that truth boldly, regardless of the opinions of the day. He would not be influenced by people's opinions. And that's a difficult thing to do, isn't it? Especially when influential people are involved, and it's even harder to proclaim truth without wavering in the face of fierce opposition. These aggressive enemies of Jesus recognized that he was immovable when it came to declaring truth. Now, as I've said, these enemies weren't genuinely complimenting Jesus. They were setting him up for the question they intended to use to bring Jesus down and to provide an occasion to accuse him of speaking against Rome. Verse 17, they continue, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Obviously, this question has nothing to do with Jesus' understanding of God's law, at least not directly. Probably more than anything, it reveals the attitude these enemies of Jesus had toward paying Roman taxes. They can easily justify avoiding those taxes on the grounds that they didn't want to pay taxes to a Gentile government that supported pagan practices and endorsed things contrary to Jewish law and practice. The Jewish people in general would have opposed paying those taxes on similar grounds, even if the real motivation may have been the financial strain involved in paying Roman taxes and a temple tax. They were sure there was no good answer Jesus could give to this. To declare publicly that God's law prohibited payment of taxes to Caesar would have put Jesus in trouble with Rome. To tell the Jews standing around that hated the Roman occupation of their land and the taxes these invaders demanded of them would surely alienate these masses that had recently applauded Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. It was literally only a few days ago in this setting when these people were welcoming Jesus as a coming king. They were sure that this was the Son of David who was coming to overthrow their oppressive Roman governments and establish a new kingdom. And so it would be marvelous. How could he possibly endorse paying taxes to these Romans he would soon overthrow? Or so they thought. So the question from these Pharisees' disciples seemed like a win-win for them. No answer would work for Jesus and be satisfactory. Verse 18, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Well, Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Jesus had won the argument, but he'd also conveyed a truth that we still need today. The Roman government, Caesar, certainly had many practices that would go against the consciences of the people Jesus addressed. It's safe to say that Jesus himself would surely not have endorsed much of what Caesar did with those tax dollars. However, when one lives in a country on earth, as we all do, one must function as a citizen of that country, regardless of its political failures. Governments, good or bad, generally provide some sort of oversight of things like economic issues or international affairs or vital infrastructure, the rule of law, and other essential elements of society. Thus, the nation in which one lives is the nation to which one owes what is required by that nation. We are blessed here in America to live in a nation where we have an unprecedented ability to affect changes to the way things function, at least in theory. The Jews Jesus addressed had virtually no say at all. But still, he declared that they owed something to the nation under whose authority they lived. Do you think that's what Jesus would say to those in America today? I think so. We must pay taxes. But he didn't stop there. The Romans had a tax which Jesus said the people should pay. God also had a tax. Jesus didn't make an exception for people who felt they were overburdened by Roman taxes. He said, "Render to God what is God's." Now, there's a very common argument amongst Christians today that since the New Testament doesn't specify an amount of giving like the Old Testament did with the tithe of 10%, we're free from any obligation at all. The oft-repeated cries from those hypercritical of the church that all the church wants is my money, oftentimes I think make church leaders hesitant to even speak of the topic. Remember, the central theme of this passage is that Jesus didn't really care what people thought. And frankly, he still doesn't care if you disagree with what he said. He commanded to render to God what is God's. And quit hanging on to the money you think you're so sure it's yours. And give it back to God. Now, you may look for ways to get out of paying taxes to the government. And, you know, there's ways you could do that legally. And, you know, many people hire professional tax preparers so that they can get the maximum tax refund, the maximum discounts on their taxes that they can. You know, they keep track of their donations. They keep track of their business expenses. And they're sure that, you know, any little thing that they can pitch in there to cut down their tax bill, they'll keep track of it. All in an attempt to keep the maximum amount of money that they can for themselves. But the fact is, the government is going to get its taxes. You're going to pay taxes. Now, you may work ways to get around income taxes, but when you go down to the store and buy a loaf of bread, you will pay tax. When you put a gallon of gas in your car, you will pay tax. Paying taxes is unavoidable. But Jesus said, you're supposed to do it. Unfortunately, many people also treat tithes in the same way. They look for loopholes, though they would never call them that. But when you look for ways to reduce the amount you pay in tithes in order to keep more for yourself, that's a loophole. How many of us have ever said something like, well, technically, I don't have to pay tithe on this because... When you see that, when you hear that word technically, that's a red flag. That you're probably trying to find a way around what you should do. And I could make a whole lot of statements that I would suggest. But the reality of it is, I freely admit that I myself have made in my lifetime many such statements. Well, do I really have to tithe on this? On this game, because, you know, I've already tithed on... you can come up with all kinds of ideas. But I think they reveal a heart that may be unwilling to give to God what is God's. And I say that because looking back on my own life, I see that as having been my own problem. The thing is that unlike paying taxes, you can easily get away with not paying tithes. Whether you call them loopholes or some other less offensive term, with nobody looking over your shoulder to make sure you're being faithful with your finances and giving to God the first fruits rather than the paltry leftovers and crumbs, it's pretty easy to not give to God what is due to Him. God called that robbery. Malachi 3:8. He said, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions. Now somehow Christians have made it out to be much less than that. And it's not that God needs the money. It's not even that the church needs the money. Though we often think in those terms. It is a matter of obedience to Christ. He said, give to God what is God's to start with. We have to get rid of this notion that we give because the church can't function if we don't. Let me repeat that. Do not be giving to the church because the church can't function without it. Give because it is a command of Jesus. It may be a reality that the church needs people's tithes to function, but that is not why we give. And to fail to give back to God what is His is, as Malachi 3:8 says, to literally steal from God. You're robbing me, he said. Now you can get mad at Jesus for saying, render to God what is God's. But it is the truth of what God said. And just as you render to the government what belongs to the government, the money it printed, so you render to God what is His. That is the money and the things He has provided you, whether through work or retirement or social security or the sale of a property or whatever. Now that's enough of that. We have several more of these to go through. Verse 23, we find the next exchange. The Sadducees come to Jesus and they ask Him about marriage and the resurrection. Verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees came to Him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked Him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Now, I love how Matthew inserts this little comment about the Sadducees who said there was no resurrection. These guys, to make such a hypothetical statement, and they didn't even believe the resurrection existed. This was nonsense to them, which is part of the reason they posed this question to Jesus, to help prove the absurdity of the resurrection. Just as the Pharisees were willing to posit a question that went against everything they stood for, thinking they could discredit Jesus, so too the Sadducees would ask a question based on a scenario they didn't believe that could even play out, because it was based on accepting as fact something they rejected as pure fiction. We must not forget the opening statement that these guys made. That Jesus was true. That Jesus never attempted to deceive or manipulate his audience. That he taught the way of God truthfully. That was undeniable and obvious. And that it didn't matter to Jesus what anyone else thought, even if they appeared to be experts or if they railed on him. Now those who attacked Jesus were exactly the opposite of all these things. And Matthew will again demonstrate how Jesus embodied all of these things. And so Jesus' answer, verse 29, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now first of all, note that Jesus unapologetically told these guys were wrong. He didn't sugarcoat it and start with the things they got right. Of course, they hadn't gotten anything right, so that wasn't even an option. Jesus launched right into why they were wrong. He pointed to the Scriptures. He basically said, you're not finding these things, this theology in the Bible. The implication being that they needed to throw it out immediately. There are today many such theologies that sound biblical. Those that do not know the Scriptures are easily sucked into those whirling pools of misinformation and become so confused and so disoriented that they end up rejecting truth and embracing destructive falsehoods. We must be careful of these things. This was, in fact, one of the driving forces behind the free church movement many centuries ago. The Latin phrase, sola scriptura, became the battle cry of true believers who were forced to separate from churches across Europe that adopted practices and belief systems that were not found in Scripture. The phrase means Scripture alone and expresses the principle that any teaching of the church must be found in Scripture. The question that this principle demands to be asked is, where stands it written in Scripture? It's interesting that there is a whole host of teaching about heaven and angels and the afterlife that has no basis in Scripture at all. And Matthew records this single one here and gives Jesus' correction of it. And just in this one statement, it can put to rest many of the false teachings and assumptions that still prevail today. Let's break it down. In the resurrection, he said, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So first of all, there is no marriage in heaven. Now, there's a whole lot of implications and ramifications of that in terms of how we think. But there's also the realization that the complicated relationship message we create on earth will not carry into heaven. So stop wasting time trying to figure all that out. This woman in this story that these Sadducees put forth would have gotten to heaven and had, what, 7 husbands? Oh, my goodness. Really, that's not going to work. And then secondly, we see from this little account that angels apparently have no gender. Now that is going to influence how we see them pictured, right? I mean, typically angels are pictured as these beautiful blonde-haired women in these flowing robes. Well, there's something different about angels. And finally, we need to take from this that We don't become angels when we get to heaven. We become like them in the sense of having no gender and no longer a need for a marriage partner. The understanding of angels reflected in movies like It's a Wonderful Life, where a guy dies and becomes an angel and then must earn his wings, purely is fictional. And yet, we see that, we hear undertones of that even amongst Christians. You know, we want to pass comfort on to the grieving mother. Oh, God just needed another angel. Well, that's not in Scripture. That's not to say that your baby doesn't go to heaven. But the baby doesn't go to heaven to become an angel any more than I will go to heaven to become an angel. That's a whole different created being. And here stands it written in the Scriptures. Now moving on to the third exchange. We see now the Pharisees again coming together now and they're regrouping. Now, of course, the first time they sent their disciples and the Herodians. Now the actual Pharisees are coming together and these high up guys. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked them a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love your neighbor, and you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I'm not sure what kind of answer these guys expected to get from Jesus that would have been problematic. But of course, most of us have heard this question and Jesus' answer to it so much that if the answer is obvious to us. But if we were to put all of that, all those preconceived foreknowledge of what Jesus, his incredibly powerful and biblically based answer, we might be tempted to choose a major command of God that would take precedence over the others. And this is kind of what people do when faced with the possibility that their sin could condemn them to hell. Typically, that person would ask, you know, if you were to ask the person, you know, why should God let you into heaven? They would typically say, well, I think God should accept me, well, because I've not killed anybody or anything major like that. You see that? That's how we tend to think. We tend to categorize sins. And so we, if this question was asked of you or I, we might pick out, if there's a major sin, a major commandment of God, a most important command, well, don't kill. And then right below that would be don't rob, or don't steal. And then right below, we won't do that. But Jesus was able to narrow it down to two major themes upon which all the law hinged. First is how man relates to God. Now these are the laws that the Pharisees had cared deeply about. They had created so many sub-laws that they were very nitpicky and legalistic so that they could prevent a person from ever breaking the main laws about God. They were constantly accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath laws, the laws relating to ritual cleanliness, those types of things. Now, the second set of laws, Jesus said, deals with how man relates to man. And Jesus identified the heart of both sets of laws. The first set, he has said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And that first set of laws is not going to be a problem for you. Because if you love God with all of your being, you're not going to curse His name. You're going to honor His Sabbath. You're not going to have other idols before Him. You see? And secondly, if you love your fellow man and treat him the way you would have someone treat you, that second set of laws is not going to be a problem for you. When you love others at the same level you love yourself. So now, having adequately answered this question. And while those critics were gathered together, Jesus seized the opportunity to teach them what the Scriptures said about Jesus. He turns the tables now and goes on the offensive. But more importantly, he brings to the forefront truths about the Christ they had never considered. Verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. He seems to have finally, he gave the answer that put them, silenced them. Now before we get too excited about that silence, realize that this is all happening in a matter of days before the crucifixion, so they weren't squelched for that long. But Jesus had identified a weakness in their Christology. How could David call one of his natural descendants, a man, in other words, my Lord, ascribing to that human descendant the position of God? The very suggestion of such a thing would have turned their stomachs, and yet there it was in the Scriptures. How could this be that David would call his descendant Lord? It's blasphemy! But it's what David said, and they didn't know what to say. Again, Jesus had boldly spoken truth and with great efficiency interpreted God's word and applied it. The placement of this revelation here by Matthew is powerful. Jesus was about to be crucified for claiming to be the Son of God, though he was very clearly a human being, a man. Yes, that is blasphemy and is punishable by death. However, that is obviously who the Christ was supposed to be, according to David. He was both the Son of God and a human being, a son of David, a son of man. It was actually not blasphemy at all. It was precisely what the Holy Spirit had revealed to David as he penned that psalm. It's what had to be. Now, while there are many other truths that can be gleaned from these authoritative statements from Jesus that Matthew records for us, the truth we see confirmed in all of these is what was ironically stated by Jesus' enemies at the beginning of this exchange. Back at the beginning of the outline, I have these highlighted, that Jesus was true. He never attempted to deceive or manipulate his audience. His accusers were the masters of this technique, and they tried repeatedly and in vain to entrap Jesus using it. Secondly, Jesus taught the way of God truthfully. It was undeniable. It was why the religious elite despised him so. They were teaching and enforcing. They were teaching and enforcing ways that they claimed to be from the Lord, all the while being things they had dreamed up and incidentally didn't even practice themselves. And finally, it didn't matter to Jesus what anyone thought, even if they appeared to be experts or if they railed on him. Jesus spoke the truth even as his enemies attacked and mocked him. Do we? Now wait. You can't speak the truth if you don't know the truth. You need to study the Scriptures. You need to involve yourself in a group of believers who are seeking that truth by studying God's Word. There's a great danger in studying God's Word on your own without ever listening to someone else's feedback. While we certainly must and should study the Scriptures on our own, at home, each day, we must also be careful that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Because let me just tell you, when you do that, and you begin to have these thoughts of your understanding of Scripture, and you don't ever check it against somebody else, you're bound to end up way, way out in left field with some off-the-wall theology like the Sadducees had, that there is no resurrection. It's important to connect with a group of Bible-believing believers where you can study and learn God's Word and the depth of it. Because you can't proclaim boldly a truth you don't understand, a truth you don't have. The Pharisees and Sadducees and the chief priests and the elders and all of these folks in Jesus' day were doing just that. They were boldly proclaiming their version of the truth, but it was not the truth. In the closing prayer, Father, I pray for these folks who will listen to this message online, probably all around the world. But I pray that even the cultural nuances that I've included that are relevant to those of us who live in the United States of America would not overshadow the message, the truth of your gospel, the truth of your word, to folks living in other parts of the world. And Lord, I just pray that as this message is listened to time and time again over the course of the next days and weeks and months and years, that your Holy Spirit would use it to effect change in the lives of people. That they would seek truth in your word. That they would find a church home where they can be encouraged in that. Lord, I ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.